his team for making an awesome promo video again. Can we give him a round of applause? Last Sunday, we started a new series, and it's called Mistakes Christians Make. And we talked about how when we as Christians make these mistakes, we can diminish the impact that God wants to have through us on His world. We can diminish the joy that God has for us to experience, regardless of the circumstances that we're going through, and we can diminish the growth that God has for us, growing more and more like His Son Jesus. As Christians, we are supposed to give sneak previews in our world right now of what the next world is going to look like. In the next world, if forgiveness is going to be perfectly established, if there's not going to be any loneliness, if relationships are, and there's going to be no fractured relationships, if there's not going to be any disease, if there's not going to be any suffering, we are to give, by the way that we love others, sneak previews in our world of the coming kingdom and the coming king. Too often, though, like we talked about last week, we wind up sounding and looking too much like the rest of the world. We don't access the power that we have available to us through the Holy Spirit. We forget who we are, whose we are, and we as Christians make mistakes. Last week, we kicked off the series by saying it's so important that as Christians, we maintain the tension between grace and truth. Our culture is desperate for both of them, not one or the other. And Jesus is the best one to empower us to do so because He was full of both grace and truth. Jesus offers us the best course correction, the best empowerment for being able to carry that out. And today, we're going to talk about a mistake that all of us can relate to. And if you say that you can't, I'm sorry, but you're lying. And mistake number two is playing the comparison game. So mistake number one, releasing the tension that we're asked to hold. And mistake number two is playing the comparison game. And I want to kick this message off, I wanted to give you a sketch of a wealthy man. And just keep this sketch in your mind as we go throughout the message. I think that it will be helpful to you. I want you to picture a man who is a mid-level executive. He's paid well. He has high influence. He oversees a large number of staff. But he has a problem. Because although he's successful in most of the world's eyes, he's not quite successful in his own eyes. He has two friends that are upper-level management and upper-level executives. And every time that he interacts with these two friends, which he does a lot, and every time he thinks about his two friends, he goes from contented to discontented to almost bitter in a matter of moments. And in his mind, if he could just achieve upper level management, if he could just work a little bit harder, if he just had a little bit more, everything would be so much better in his life. And so he puts his nose to the grindstone and he works harder because he wants to achieve upper level management position and status. The problem is, when the position opens, he gets passed over for somebody that he thinks he's actually more qualified than. At home, he and his wife have a fine relationship. His wife kind of unintentionally sends him mixed messages because she tells him she wants him home, and she tells him the amount of money that he makes doesn't matter, but then her spending habits are such that seem to push him in the direction of working more, of pushing for the same goals that he thinks he should be achieving anyway. And so he decides one day, I'm going to sell out for this upper management position. I don't care what it costs me. I think that I can maintain my church relationships. He's a Christian. I think I can maintain some of my friendships. I think I can maintain at least my family, but I'm going to go for it. And he ends up sacrificing much quality time with his family, with his church family, with his friends, and he becomes very isolated. Meanwhile, what's driving him is just a little more, just a little more, just one more notch up, and I'll be good. He and his wife separate eventually, and then they divorce. And then he goes to his kids, and his three kids resent him for all the time that he's spent away. They don't feel loved by him, which is ironic because this man feels like one of the driving forces behind him working more and trying to achieve more is to take care of them and build a future for them, but now his three kids resent him and he finds himself all alone. 3 months after his divorce, he's offered, finally, this upper management position. But he's lost his family, he's lost his friends to a large degree, he's lost connection to his church, and he finds himself wondering, for what? For what? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you would like to. The verses I use will be on the screen for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's page 474. Page 474, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Probably written by Solomon, who was, at least at his time, the wisest man who ever lived or had lived to that point. And in chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes, verse 6, he says this: better one handful with tranquility, peace, quietness, than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Now, those of you who have read Scripture from cover to cover, you know that the authors, you know that God expects us to work. And I don't mean for you stay-at-home moms, I don't mean that you're not working. I mean like He expects us to work, whether we're earning a paycheck or not. We're expected to work. And every time that we don't or choose not to, God has a choice word for us, and He calls us lazy and He calls us foolish. But here, Solomon's getting more specific because what he's saying is, God has intended one of our hands to be full of work, of things that we have to do, of work, our jobs, our careers, our kids, our bills, our house, our schools, things that we have to do. You could even say in this hand, it's full of things we have to do. We derive our calling in life, like our job and our career, from things in this hand. So one hand is full of these things. The other hand, though, is a little bit different. There are things, certainly, that fill this hand up. But this hand, God wants us to have more of an open-handed posture with. God wants us to look to Him to fill things in this hand, how He wants and when He wants. In this hand are things that we don't have to do. We do just because. We do because we get joy and satisfaction out of them. We do like listening to music or reading a good book or listening to a podcast or hanging out with friends, taking a nap, just having some peace and quiet, spending unadulterated time in God's Word or in prayer or in meditation with Him. In this hand, this is the hand where we get more of our core identity. We fool ourselves and think that it's our identity that's in this hand, and really our identity is in this hand, things that we don't have to do, that we choose to do. This hand is more open. The fist isn't clenched. And of course, there's something wrong with this whole picture because, as Solomon says a chapter before, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that we're designed to live forever. The problem is we know that at least in this life, there is a beginning, there is a middle, and there is an end. And we know that this life is difficult. There's a lot of suffering in this life. So we long for this eternity. We long for this place that we used to have, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, right? This place that God created for us, and we messed it up because for no good reason, we rebelled against God and His plan for us. His incredible plan for us. And because of that, there is a chasm, there is a barrier between us and God, and all of us feel that. And so many of us, so often, we try to fill that gap by making a name for ourselves. So what ends up happening is we take, this hand is already full of work stuff, things that we have to do, but then we fill this hand with things that we're never supposed to fill it with in this hand. Because we're making a name for ourselves apart from God, we end up filling this hand with more activities, with more work, like that sketch of the wealthy man I just gave a few minutes ago. Chasing approval, chasing achievement, power, and control, because we're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to get validation. We're trying to finally feel loved and approved of. And one of the ways we chase is by busyness. And for those of you that have been caught in a cycle of frantic busyness for a long period of time, you know that there's no rest in that. You know that there's no ultimate peace in that. And you know it's never ending. It's never enough. There's never enough approval. There's never enough affirmation. There's just never enough to put our hearts at rest. Are you tired of the chase? Are you tired of the chase? Are you enjoying your life? Are you enjoying your kids? Are you enjoying your friends? Do you have any margin in your life at all? In 1967, this Senate subcommittee got together, and here's what they decided, that technology was on the rise, and they said, try to say this with a straight face, labor-saving devices will increase productivity so the work week will be cut in half by the year 2000. We'll have much more time and much less stress. What planet was this on? I think they missed a little bit. The work week, if you combine family of the household, 85 hours-ish a week. 50 to 75 million people in the United States say that they have a sleep disorder or they have been given the diagnosis of a sleep disorder. $100 billion we spend on mental health, $329 billion on prescription drugs. 45% of people polled call themselves workaholics. They voluntarily say workaholic. 60% describe their lives as hectic. That's high, guys. 37 minutes of quality time, really good research done over a long period of time. And yes, we could talk about in nuance how they spend quality time with your kids and your family versus just regular time with them. But they've said 37 minutes of quality time on average a day with your family. We're on our phones an average of 5.4 hours a day. For those of you that use it for work, I'm not blaming you. Just sit in this with me. Because I guarantee you that all 5.4 of our hours that we spend are not because of work. 5.4 hours. Let me back up a couple of verses in chapter 4, verse 4. This is what Solomon says is the reason that he thinks that we're like this. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Ever try to chase the wind? Anybody successful? See me after the service. It all stems from envy in Solomon, the wisest person at the time during the history of the world. Let's look at the difference between jealousy and envy, just so we have a little bit of a working definition. Next slide, please. Jealousy is the desire to keep for yourself what rightfully does belong to you. So jealousy can still be bad, but at least that's rightfully yours. Envy is the desire to have for yourself what rightfully belongs to someone else. What someone else has. I become fixated not on what I have, but on what somebody else has. That is envy. This is what Solomon says. This is what he says. This hand is meant to be filled with the things that we have to do. But the reason that we fill both hands with toil and chasing for approval and achievement, the reason that we wear ourselves out is because of envy. That's why both of these hands are filled with that stuff and not just one hand, with the other hand having an open posture to it. Solomon says, you want to know why that happens? That's why it happens. And envy is dirty, because envy, it's I'm not contented with what I have, and then I'm going to look at what somebody else has and desire what they have, and then all sorts of horrible things come from that, right? Like, even a good friend of mine, if they fail at something, and I go, oh, that's too bad, I'll pray for you, and secretly, I'm like kind of happy that he failed. I'm kind of happy that he didn't get that promotion, because that would make me look worse, because I spend my spare time envious of my friend's position, the influence that he has, the amount of money that he makes, the stature that he has. Envy is really, really gross. And when we do this, Solomon says, the finish line is always moving forward. It might be here, but as soon as I step forward, it's here. And as soon as I step forward, it's here. It constantly moves on me. It's never enough. No matter how much I try to fill it with, no matter how much I have. And so I want to, for a few minutes, I want to invite you I want to invite you to the land of Ur. I want to invite you to the land of Ur. Let's pretend the land of Ur is this stage. And there are many people on the stage, of which I'm just one person. And I'm generally content. I have all that I need for life and for general happiness. But then, because it's the land of Ur, I look to my left and I look to my right and I see people who are richer and skinnier and taller and happier and prettier and luckier and stronger and smarter and cooler and better and healthier and curvier. I can't tell you guys how much time I spend when people are curvier than me. It's so upsetting. It's just so upsetting when someone's curvier than I am. But seriously, in the land of Ur, people are, like myself, are looking for a verdict from outside of myself because I can't get myself worked up enough to believe that I'm really okay. So I need the verdict from outside. So it makes sense to me. There's people on my left and people on my right, so I'm just going to kind of look there. And then I'm going to kind of look there. And what I notice is people have a whole lot more Ur than I do. And all of a sudden, contentedness is not something that I'm able to really grab a hold of anymore, if at all. I'm feeling like I'm not okay, like I'm not good enough, like I don't have what it takes. I've moved from contentedness to bitterness, and I might even blame God for it and go, God, why did you put me in this land of Ur without much Ur? So many people have so much more Ur than I do. Now all of a sudden, I start to talk a certain way. I start to think a certain way. I start to feel a certain way, like God is holding out on me. Like He hasn't given me what I need. Like He's messing with me. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 20 of the workers in the vineyard. And it's so interesting how this happens so quickly. How the workers that signed up for a day's wage were very content and so happy that the landowner found them and that they could earn a day's wage in this culture. But as soon as they found out that the landowner hired people after them that worked less and got the same amount, they went from content and happy and satisfied to bitter just like that. Of course, Jesus says, isn't it mine? Don't I have the right to dispense grace how I want and to whom I want and to what degree I want? And of course, the answer is yes. And then, of course, the truth is, we are happy when we receive blessings, but as soon as we look to our left or right and somebody else we think has received more, we go from content to bitter. And a lot of times we take it out on God and it doesn't take much at all. And again, just like the wealthy man, our mindset is just a little more. If I was just taller, if I was just a little bit smarter, if I just had a little bit more, I would be okay. And the line moves and you're never there. We push harder and harder and harder. We try to fill both hands with the things that God says only this hand should be full of. We chase and we chase and we chase. And we're exhausted. Of course we're exhausted. That's what happens. There's no winning in the comparison game. Let me get a little bit more personal. It doesn't take much. All it takes is for my friend to get engaged when I'm not even dating anybody, to go from content to bitter and anxious. All it takes is for my study partner to have gotten an A on his paper when I got a B and I worked harder than he did. It doesn't take much. All it takes is for my college roommate to have gotten a job in his field and my grades are better than his and he got it in a good school system and I've yet to even find one in my field. It doesn't take much. All it takes is for a coworker of mine to get promoted when everybody at that company knows that I work harder than this person does and he gets promoted more quickly than I do. It doesn't take much. I snap. I go from contented to bitter and discontented in a hurry. All it takes is for my sister to get pregnant when me and my wife were trying for years to get pregnant and my sister is able to do it seemingly so easy. It doesn't take much. We look on social media and our neighbors are taking these exotic, elaborate vacations seemingly like every 3 months. It doesn't take much when me and my wife are going to Traverse City. There's nothing wrong with Traverse City. I love Traverse City. But I go on social media and I go on these highlight reels of all of my friends, maybe some of you, and it just, my vacation just looks so like boring and so like nothing all of a sudden. Because you're going to this exotic place seemingly every few months. From grateful to bitter. Many of you, raise your hand if you've read about the admissions scandal that's going on in America. It's at a really high level. It's a lot of rich people that have paid a lot of money so that people can take tests for their kids and doctor their resumes so that they can get into places like Harvard and Yale. And these are people who have a lot already, but a lot isn't anything when we look to our left and to our right. One of the people named in it is Lori Loughlin. Anybody know who that is? The woman from Full House, which is one of my favorite shows growing up. And it's like, I'm not just trying to single her out, but I'm just saying she is an example of, she has a lot of money. She has a lot of influence. She travels in very, very small circles, circles that I will never be a part of. But obviously that's not enough, because she looks to her left and she looks to her right and she sees her friends' kids getting into Harvard and Yale, and her kids might not. And that's just not okay, from contented to discontented, from grateful to bitter, just like that. Couple of snapshots in Scripture outside Ecclesiastes, Galatians and Philippians. First, Galatians 5, Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. It's actually a thing I do. I can envying somebody. Provoking is to actually look down, and envying is to actually look up. So if I'm provoking somebody, I'm stronger, taller, better. And so it's just my subtle way of maybe looking down for my own purposes, for my own satisfaction. Like, well, at least I'm better and taller and wealthier and curvier and prettier than these people. Some people need to be close enough to me to remind me that at least I'm better than them, right? Which, I'm telling you, this is serious. Like, they did research. They've done research about this, and I think the number one reason that people watch soap operas, I've told you this before, is because the people's lives, the characters on these soap operas, their lives are so ridiculously bad and screwed up that by the end of the soap opera, you go, my life's screwed up too, but not like that. All of a sudden, I'm feeling a little bit better about myself. But it doesn't last long. It doesn't last long because you realize that it takes like this pathetic example of these people on the soap opera who aren't really real for you to temporarily feel better about yourself. And so we can look down, but then we can also look up and we can say, man. So it's one way of looking at it is I'm looking to my left and to my right. But in this way, I'm saying I'm looking up at people that have more than I do. And I'm envying. So I'm not just even jealous. Now I want what they have. I want his car, his house, his job, his wife, his kid's success. And I'm just spending time envying. And Paul says we bounce back and forth between provoking and envying. In both cases, I'm not a better person than you. If you spend your time envying and I spend my time provoking, I'm not any better than you. It's a symptom of the same problem. In fact, the problem is self-absorption. The problem is that I have chosen to play the comparison game, and it's all about how these people make me feel. It's all about me, me, me. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And vain conceit here means a deep insecurity leading to a need to prove our worth, seeking significance, ultimate significance, apart from God. All of us have this fear. We have this fear that we just don't quite measure up. We have this fear of being mediocre. We have this deep fear that we just may not really matter that much. Maybe, what if I don't matter? What if I really don't matter? And so we try as hard as we can to make a name for ourselves. And we use our ego to drive it. The only problem is our egos, apart from God, are really, really hollow. They may be puffed up, but they're really not filled with much substance. Our egos are always drawing attention to ourselves. Look at me, 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 how it makes me feel, how she made me feel. We can't go through a whole day very often without feeling snubbed or wronged for something. There is a disproportionate amount between world hunger and somebody cutting me off in traffic, because I should be passionate about world hunger. I should be passionate about homelessness. I should feel an extreme amount of passion for that. If somebody cuts me off in traffic, I should be like, well, you know, they were probably in a hurry. I wish they wouldn't drive like that because they could really injure somebody. So I might not like it, but it ends up being disproportionate, right? Or inverse, where it's like, world hunger? Eh. I mean, as long as I can't see it. I mean, I care about people, but like, it doesn't really bother me on a day-to-day basis. But like, if you cut me off in traffic, like, how dare you? Like, snub me. Don't you know who I am? Our egos are puffed up because we're afraid deep down we really don't matter. We're afraid that the truth that that person spoke by their actions of cutting us off and just dismissing us, or saying that to our face and minimizing us or diminishing us, we're afraid that's actually true. That's why it hurts so much, because when somebody says something like that out loud, we're scared it's actually true. We're being honest. We would say, it's funny you say that to me because that's what I think about myself. Now, we're probably not going to have a conversation with somebody like that who's hurting us, but you get my point. Comparison, the comparison game is so ugly. The comparison game is about pride. And pride takes no joy and contentment out of actually having things and actually of life, of living life. You're only prideful. You don't take pleasure in something. You're just prideful about it. Having more than the next person, somebody's failures, it's all pride. And the comparison game is so ugly. Now, conversely, there is something other than comparison, and that is contentment. This is something that is hard for us as a culture to hold on to. Let me show you a definition of contentment that comes from Jeff Mannion in his book Satisfied. I really like it. Contentment is the cultivation of a satisfied heart. It is the discipline of being fully alive to God and to others, whatever our circumstances. It is not achieved through getting everything we want, but by training the heart to experience full joy and deep peace, even when we don't have what we want. Paul uses this word in Greek that was normally used to say self-sufficient, and he turns it on its head a little bit, and he takes it and uses it for a Christian and talks about Christ's sufficiency. Christ, Jesus, is sufficient for everything, even if I have nothing. We can be content, but it's a skill that we have to learn and carve out and work at over and over and over again. The number one killer of contentment is comparison. Comparison is a contentment killer. You see, we can be surrounded by blessings, but as soon as we identify somebody else that has it better than us, we go from contentment to discontentment. You ever think of it this way? My heart follows my eyes. My heart follows my eyes. If my eyes, not necessarily literally, although it can mean literally, if my focus is to the left, to the right, on other people and what they have, my heart will tend to follow. My heart almost has no choice but to follow in that direction, and then I will become bitter and discontented very quickly. This is the issue of having everything that I currently have versus things that I could have, something that could be achieved, and just not being content with what I actually have. Contentment is a skill to be mastered. It takes work over and over and over again, but if we can grab a hold of it and if we can work it long enough, it will lead us to peace. Meanwhile, the wealthy man, he's not at peace. The sketch that I gave you. In fact, verse 8, think of the wealthy man as you read this. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, but his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. I lost my family, I lost my friends, I lost my church. in the pursuit of trying to be somebody, in the pursuit of upper management. For what? For what? No enjoyment later. I finally got the opportunity that I was dreaming of. For what? There's no win with a comparison game. I've showed you this quote before, but I find it fascinating. It's from Madonna. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre that is always pushing me, because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. I think Madonna's being really honest. See, we're all looking for that verdict from outside, someone or a group of someones to tell us that we really do have what it takes, we're really lovable, that we're really okay. It's like we're on trial. We're on trial, and so we play the comparison game to try to get a positive verdict. We fill both of our hands with things that God only intended one hand to be full of. We spend both hands' worth chasing after something. Approval, validation, affirmation. We work more. We take part in more activities. We burn ourselves out. And you might say, okay, time out a second. How about from the inside? I know that doesn't work playing the comparison game, but what about, Ben, if we just do what our culture says to do, and that's forget about what other people think, just believe good things about yourself. And everything will be fine. Can I share with you something I've shared before? And I'm pretty sure it's true of you as well. I'm a much harsher critic of myself than any of you are of me. In fact, the worst thing that any of you have ever said to me, which I can't really think of very many, so don't, like, I'm not like holding a grudge here. I'm not saying you've said a lot of bad things to me. But if I took the worst thing any of you have ever said about me, I probably believe worse about myself. I'm a harsher critic. There's no way I can just look inward and go, you know, all these people, I'm just not getting what I want from them. I'm not getting that validation. I'm just going to look inward. I'm going to be fine. No, I can't do it. I'm a harsher critic on myself. And then, so what could I do? I could kind of, I could take my standards and I could lower them down here so that I could clear the bar and go, okay, I at least cleared the bar, except I can't fool myself. Then I'm the kind of person that has to lower their standards way, 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 way down to achieve anything. And I just feel really bad about myself. And again, the end never comes. You're pushing for more and more and more. There's no win in the comparison game. Verse 13, think again about this man, this wealthy man. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. So this man is alone, he's isolated, he's disconnected, and of course, because he's isolated, he doesn't have any friends close enough to him to tell him the truth about himself. Now he has bigger blind spots than he ever had before. He's stranded alone. He's an island to himself. He has no one to share his life with. One is the loneliest number, right? It really is, that you'll ever do. And then he talks about the two, is it Three Dog Night? Is that who it is? Okay. Talks about how two isn't great either, but one is the loneliest number. The guy didn't get there overnight. Verse 16. There was no end of all the people of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This mid-level manager got a lot done at work. He led well in his business. He was good at what he did. He made a lot of really good transactions. But when he was done at the job, he was forgotten. Just like that. Two hands full of stuff that God only wanted him to have one hand full of. All that energy, no enjoyment, and he was alone in the end. He lost connection, he lost purpose. Think about like just celebrity figures that are still alive today. Age and attrition and a loss of athleticism has taken Michael Jordan largely off the stage. I'm not saying he never does anything good, but when have you actually ever seen him in the news? When I was growing up, he was quite possibly one of the three or four most popular people on the planet. I don't even hear from him anymore. Not like he calls me, like, hey, Mike, how's it going? No, I don't even hear about him anymore. right? He's been taken off the stage because of, he's still alive. He could live 35 more years. He's already largely been forgotten about. What a horrible cycle. I think sometimes we don't necessarily look to our left and right. We play comparison with ourselves, and we compare ourselves now with who we used to be. I used to be better. I used to be smarter. I used to be prettier and thinner before I popped out 6 children, right? I used to be. Sometimes we just cave in on ourselves and spend the majority of time just thinking about who we used to be and who we're not anymore. There's no win in the comparison game, no matter how we play it. I think you figured out by now, as we round third and head home in this message, I think that you've pretty much figured out that we can't love people that we're comparing ourselves to. We can't actually love somebody the way that Jesus wants us to love them. If we are envious of them, if we are provoking or envying them, we can't love them. We can't experience the impact, the joy, and the growth that God has for us while we are playing the comparison game, which is why in this chapter Solomon talks about, and we're not going to look at it on the screen, but Solomon talks about how two are better than one, and a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. He's talking about friendship. He's talking about relationship. And I think if we're going to start in a different direction, Sparta Baptist, we have to make a decision. I know I do this, and I'm just going to stop playing the game. I've realized that there's no winning. All it brings is heartache and isolation and loneliness, and it doesn't get me any farther ahead. I'm just not going to play anymore. I've gone from contentment to bitterness. I'm not playing anymore. And so I want to give you just a few examples. They're just mine. I came up with them, of just what it would mean to have this hand full of what God tells us to, but to have this hand more open to being able to receive from Him what He wants, when He wants. Let's look at the next slide. If we're going to keep an open hand and allow God to fill, if this is going to be representative of not things that I have to do, but things that I want to do and things that are good for me, I'm going to clear space for nothing. I'm just going to have margin in my life, not even knowing how I'm going to fill it yet. I'm just going to clear space for nothing. I'm going to clear space so that I can have uninterrupted time with God, meditating on His Word, listening to Him, talking to Him, singing in the car, worshiping on Sunday, time with God. Church, of course, is included in that. Sabbath rest, sleep, naps. I'm going to make sure I get enough sleep. I'm going to make sure I have a day of rest. Maybe specifically, I'm going to make sure that I step away from my phone at least one day a week for the majority of that day. You guys getting anxious when I said that? You don't have to, okay? Just hear me out. I'm going to invest in friendships. I'm going to invest in friendships with this margin that I have. Not getting anything out of it except, obviously, companionship and the deepening of the relationship, but there's no bottom line in that. I'm going to strategically serve others. I'm going to show up and serve people because it's all about them. I'm going to fight against that desire to compare myself to people. I'm just going to provoke them or envy them, and I'm just going to serve them. I'm going to make divine appointments with my friends, with my neighbors, with my relatives, with my coworkers. I'm going to make divine appointments where I talk to people, maybe not necessarily about Jesus in that one conversation, but I'm going to approach them to show them the love of Jesus in word and action. On purpose, just because. I'm going to take part in hobbies that normally I don't get any time to do. Things that I'm doing just because they refresh and revive me. And I'm going to do things like exercise. That's what that would mean, at least in my list, for keeping an open hand. But obviously, you have to figure out what your list is. And the truth is that this is the hand that defines us. We try so hard to get acceptance and approval and achievement from things in this hand. Meanwhile, God never created it that way so that we could get that from this hand. He wanted us to rest in His presence. He wanted us to slow down long enough to know that you and I are not human doings, we're human beings, and that we're loved. If we're in Christ, we are absolutely loved. We don't have to ever do anything ever again, that hand is more about the identity. Think about it this way. As we look at the gospel, Jesus gives us the verdict before the performance. So many of us are trying to perform our way to the top, to perform our way to being somebody, to finally being good enough. And in Christ, we already are good enough. We're in court. We're all looking for a verdict outside of ourselves to tell us that we're okay. And in Jesus, we know that we're okay. We know that He's crazy about us. We know that He is absolutely in love with us. And so all of this energy that we spend, all of this focus on ourselves, what Jesus does on the cross, or what He did on the cross, or what He accomplished on the cross, is that when God looks at us now, He gives and applies Jesus' perfect record to us. Well, Ben, you don't understand. I've made a lot of mistakes. I don't have to understand. What I understand is that if you are in Christ, God has taken Jesus' perfect record and applied it to you. That's all you need to know. Divorce this, and bad decision this, and fractured relationship that, and attitude this, and bitterness that. And it doesn't matter, because when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees His Son, Jesus. If I understand this and take this in, I will keep an open hand. This one will be closed because it will be full of the things that I have to do, but I will keep an open-handed posture. And when I do this, I will finally be free, not only to receive God's love through Jesus, but to love others the way that God wants me to love them, because I'm not busy trying to provoke them or envy them. I can actually be free to love them. I want to close, and I want to read Matthew 11 together. Just a few verses. And let's read it slowly. And I want us to take a collective deep breath when we're done. I want you to try to take this in for just a minute, okay? Very slowly, I will lead us, but please read along with me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, does that feel good? That feels so good. And notice I'm not talking right now about, hey, you should do this and make this tweak or this change to your schedule. You should work a little bit less. You should spend time with more friends. All that stuff is appropriate. Right now, I'm just saying, your schedule could not change at all. And if you and I could just realize that truth and accept Jesus' invitation so that we don't chase anymore approval and affirmation and validation and love, and if we could just rest, our souls could just fall into His and rest. I was talking to Aaron Scheckler, and Peyton was getting tired, and she was like burrowing into his chest. I don't know what she was trying to accomplish. I don't know if she thought she could like get in there or something, but like she was just like she was like this into his chest. She was like burrowing because Aaron was like, she was tired, and she found rest. She found rest in the arms of her Father. Right? We can burrow into God and find rest, and we don't even have to. Even though we should going forward from there, we don't even have to worry about this strategy or that strategy. If I could just spend my week knowing that I was just resting in Him, I could probably actually put up with more stress because I would be so satisfied in Him. So every interaction that I had wouldn't be about getting a leg up on someone or proving myself. Or my ego getting deflated when I was hurt, when somebody didn't say something a perfect way. Could you imagine what our lives could be like if we just pushed that stuff away and said, I'm not playing anymore. I'm just not playing. And if I ever start to play, if I ever get the board game out and take the top off, no, that's what this is. Nope. I'm going to put a rope around this board game. And I'm going to put duct tape around it. And I'm going to put a lock on it and make sure I'm not playing. I'm not playing anymore. How much more margin we'd even have for the lives that we're currently living. think about that as we close with a final song.